This morning we open the word of the Lord to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. Dealing both this morning and this evening with Genesis 47, we'll conclude this chapter this evening. This morning we're looking at Joseph saving Egypt, and then this evening Jacob's last request. First of all, Joseph saving Egypt, beginning our scripture reading at verse 13, how it is that Joseph intervened on the sake of the Egyptians, even saving them from this famine that was in the land and in that entire region. Hear now the inspired word of God. There was no food, however, in the whole region, because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph, "and I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you, so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there, and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning, and may he add his blessing to it. Again, remind you to keep your Bibles open as we follow this passage along and bring to light some of the other passages we've considered already. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I assume that all of you here know that last week our Congress struck a deal. They struck a deal to end the government shutdown. It's really hard for me to tell you what was gained or what was lost through the shutdown. If anything, I think the pundits are right. Those commentators, political commentators are right. If anything, this is just indicative of the political malaise, the state of confusion we're living in right now, perhaps even the lack of leadership we have in Congress. And I think President Obama was right when he said this week that the people are fed up with Washington. I also heard someone say on the radio, on an evening talk show, that America is waiting for that one person to step up, for that one person to step and make that right decision, to come along and set forth that right plan, to promise to do what is economically and fiscally responsible, that right thing for our nation, as difficult as that might be. He said America's waiting for a hero. America's waiting for a savior. I know you don't come to church to hear about politics, but I couldn't help but draw that comparison once again between our national crisis and the national crisis going on in Egypt at the time of our text. In both cases, right, the nations are in need for someone to step up, for someone to lead, to someone to make wise decisions. America is looking, I believe she'll always be looking for that right, wise leader. But Egypt, boys and girls, has found such a leader, hasn't she? And it's a surprising leader. His name is Joseph. And here in Genesis 47, Joseph acts like a savior. He saves Egypt of all people. It's a strange passage from that point of view that he's hailed as the savior. Yet we also see what great things God is doing for his people through Joseph's saving work. So this morning we'll consider this passage and really look at those two contrasting themes this morning, those two contrasting aspects or situations in our text. First of all, we notice Egypt struggles for survival. A lot of verses on that. Almost the entire passage we read this morning is about Egypt struggling from year to year to get by. And then notice, secondly, a very short verse, but one that says it all. Israel is fruitful and multiplies. Egypt struggles while Israel is fruitful and multiplies. First of all, we see the struggling Egypt. At the time of the passage here, the time of our text, the famine has ravaged the land for 2 years. Those of you who aren't familiar with the story, you know that God gave Pharaoh that dream. There'd be 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph told Pharaoh the meaning of that dream. So Joseph also, or rather Pharaoh also put Joseph in charge of gathering all the grain during those 7 years of prosperity, storing it up in various cities and places so that during the 7 years of famine, there would be grain, there'd be food for Egypt and for the people around there. So year two of the 7 year famine. How difficult is it? How desperate are things? We're given a clue of that already in the previous chapters. We see this family coming to Egypt. It's Jacob's family. They've been there twice for food, traveling all the way from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain. And you know things were difficult, as we found out ourselves, because for a while, Jacob wasn't going to send Benjamin back with his brothers to Egypt for fear they would lose Benjamin. But then in the end, out of desperation, knowing their family would starve, he finally lets Benjamin go. So that gives you an idea of how desperate things have gotten. Just 2 years into the famine. It's good to remember as well that the effects of the famine were felt in Egypt also. I say that because sometimes we think, oh, everyone's coming to Egypt to buy grain, so things must have been all right there. But the Bible makes it very clear. Famine ravaged the land in Canaan. It ravaged the land in Egypt. All that area was ravaged by the famine. If it was not for Joseph storing up grain for those 7 years, all Egypt, all of Canaan would have died of starvation. So things are tough. But as we consider this passage before us, I want you to note several things. First of all, I want you to note Joseph knows his purpose. He knows his purpose being sent to Egypt. We know that his brothers sold him into Egypt, but he knows his purpose in the end, as he told them, was for the purpose of saving many lives. Those many lives were the lives of his brothers and father and family back home in Canaan. Now they've moved to Egypt as well in Goshen, but it was also for the salvation of the Egyptians, as we see today, the saving of many lives. I think in comparison to that, how the Lord had compassion on the Ninevites, concerned about the people as well as the animals. Here too, the Lord shows compassion on the Egyptians. Joseph is there for the saving of many lives. Notice too that after Joseph's family arrives, we dealt with that I think last week, as Jacob's family comes, Joseph's father and his brothers, they come, they settle in the land. Joseph doesn't quit his job. He doesn't say, okay, my family's here, now my attention's over here in Goshen. No, he continues to do his job, boys and girls. Joseph continues to work for Pharaoh to do what he's been called to do. So he's still distributing the grain and making sure it's done properly. He's still working. And a third note, notice how the world benefits from God's goodness to the church. God meant to save his people. They're living there in the land of Egypt, but God's blessings overflow, don't they? Someone once said about the world that it lives off the borrowed capital of the church in terms of God's blessings shed upon the world, and how people who don't know the Lord benefit from God's goodness to his people. So there's something of that going on too. The common grace, God pouring out his love, God pouring out his grace, his goodness to his people, and then it overflows beyond that to the Egyptians as they also enjoy the wisdom of Joseph and the gathering into the grain, and they survive this famine. But note with me then the drastic measures Joseph took. Well, the first measure we know about already, Joseph sold grain. He took gold, he took silver, maybe he took other valuable things for the exchange of grain for money, for whatever would be considered of value. But eventually, this is amazing to think about this, but eventually the people ran out of money in Egypt and all of Canaan. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain. Boys and girls, imagine what the palace of Pharaoh looked like. That's where all the money went, to Pharaoh's bank, to Pharaoh's palace. Maybe he had set aside a room or two in these rooms. They brought in maybe a wheelbarrow after wheelbarrow of gold and silver, maybe precious gems, whatever was of value, and stockpiled it there. Today we think about Fort Knox as being the place where, at least where we think to keep all the gold of our nation, but here it's Pharaoh's palace. All the money, all the gold, all the silver in Canaan and Egypt belongs to Pharaoh. I guess not that anyone really cared. What's all the gold and silver of the world worth if you're starving? People gladly gave it in exchange for food to stay alive. But then what happened? A second drastic measure. The money runs out. The people come back to Joseph begging for grain. He tells them, okay, your money's gone, bring your livestock. Bring your assets, your horses, your sheep, your goats, your cattle, your donkeys. They did that. The Bible says by doing this, Joseph got them through another year of the famine. And so again, we see the people bringing these things to Joseph. He gives them to Pharaoh. The people are really being depleted of their assets. Pharaoh's getting rich, but they're eating, they're living, they're surviving. So here Pharaoh possesses all the money in Canaan, all the money in Egypt, and now in the span of 1 year, he owns all the livestock in that region as well. And incidentally, you'd think that Joseph's brothers are really doing well also, because last chapter we considered how Pharaoh noticed. He asked, what's your occupation? And the brothers said, well, we're shepherds. He said, well, if you're shepherds, you'll take care of your sheep, but here, take care of my livestock as well. So we can imagine that in various areas of Egypt, wherever there was pasture land, that there Pharaoh put all of these livestock, and Jacob's own sons, Joseph's brothers, are caring for Pharaoh's livestock as the pastures and the livestock are teeming, or the fields are teeming with his livestock. But now we're told that once that year was over, the people came again to Joseph asking for grain. And they realize they have nothing left to offer except land and themselves, labor, their own bodies. They offered themselves and their land in exchange for grain, right, food to eat, and for seed to plant in the ground so that the ground would not be desolate. And that is exactly what happened. Except for the priests were told they were federally funded, they were federally fed. They had to give up no private property themselves, but outside of that, there was no private property in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh's property, or everything was Pharaoh's property, and he reduced the people to servitude. And that's not the end of the matter. Joseph also imposes a federal tax so that whatever the people managed to harvest each year, one-fifth would be given to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths the family could keep. And I mentioned before that Joseph was shrewd in a very good way. This is another indication of that. He didn't have to do that, but he allowed them to keep four-fifths of what they worked for to feed themselves and to plant the next year. So again, it's very wise, very smart. Some commentators point out how in that time it was not unusual for kings and tyrants to have a 40, a 50, even a 60% tax. So his tax was very mild in that regard. Some commentators are also very critical of the drastic measures Joseph took here. Some even go so far as to suggest that Joseph became a tyrant, that he became drunk with all of this power, and he used this crisis as a way to make Pharaoh rich and of course to make the people poor and dependent upon the government. And yet, what do you think about that? What do you think about that in terms of the text? What does the text tell us about the spirit of the people? Are there demonstrations going on in downtown Egypt, or the capital city? Are they turning over chariots and burning them in the streets? Are they throwing stones at Pharaoh's palace, storming the palace? Are they calling for Pharaoh's resignation and for Joseph's head? No, quite the opposite. They're rejoicing in what he has done. Listen, they're praising him as their Savior. You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord, small l, be it Pharaoh or Joseph. We will live in bondage to Pharaoh. Those aren't the words of a confused, delusional, rebellious people. Those are the words of a people who know the value of being alive, who know that gold and silver itself has no intrinsic value. It's only worth the value we give it. And it means they've learned that valuable lesson also. Better to be a poor man with enough food to eat than a rich man dying with an empty stomach. And I think there's a lesson here for us as well, to always maintain that proper perspective when it comes to material wealth, to the money that we earn. God gives us our jobs as a means to an end. He gives us our jobs that we might make money to pay the bills, buy groceries, pay the mortgage, keep our electric and heat on, pay the Christian school tuition, our tithes at church, buying clothing, cars. That's what our money is for. And I know at times when finances get a little tight, we say how it would be nice to have a little bit left over. Sometimes when we do have a little bit left over, what happens? Something breaks, the car breaks down, trip to the dentist, kids need braces, all of a sudden we see whatever was saved is gone again. And that's when we need that perspective. That perspective. We see how wonderfully God provides for us. And while we may not have more, we certainly will not have less than we need. We sung about that already this morning from Psalm 37. How the Lord does not forsake us. He always provides for the needs of his people. And we ought to be also giving thanks in a season of thanksgiving. Just knowing every month when the bills are paid and there's still food on the table, God is good. God is gracious. God is kind. But beyond that, there's also something else we should see here. There's an irony. There's a twist here that we have Egyptians, we have pagans, we have unbelievers who don't know the Lord, people with whom God did not make his covenant, and they're praising a son of Israel. They're praising a Hebrew for the saving of their lives. They're looking to him with gratitude and honor for what he has done, and they're faithfully and gladly obeying his plan of salvation. Now, I say that because I believe that calls to mind, it foreshadows the earthly ministry of our Lord, who also ministered beyond the Jews, his people, to the Gentiles. Jesus did many miraculous signs and wonders in areas of Tyre and Sidon. He multiplied the bread for the 4,000 in Mark 8, and that's believed to be an area of many Gentiles. And also, he cast out demons in the region of the Gadarenes. He healed the Roman centurion's servant. And in doing so, Jesus, a son of Israel, brought good news, the gospel, to the Gentiles. And that was a sign of things to come. We know following Christ's death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit's poured out. So that now the gospel would be preached to the very ends of the earth. So that right now, think of this, right now, there might be a church in Egypt. A church in Egypt and all parts of the world that look to the same Savior that we do, this same Son of Israel. And they praise this same Savior that we do now for the salvation of their souls. And their hearts are filled with gladness and glory, rejoicing in what this Son has done. He saved us from death. He saved us from that terrible famine of sin, that now in him we might have life, and now in him we might rejoice. That we are bondservants of that Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are willing and happy to live and work for him, giving to him our lives and our all. So that is how Joseph saved a starving people. Now we consider that second point this morning. Egypt struggles to survive. Israel, though, was fruitful. She multiplied. Look at verse 27 again. Now the Israelites had settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. You can see the contrast yourself. It's amazing. It's almost like Israel lived in this protective cocoon. Here the Egyptians, they gave up all their wealth. Boys and girls, they lost all their money. They lost all their cattle. They lost their homes. They lost their lands, even their freedom. They became indentured servants working for the king. They lived, in a sense, like slaves in their own nation, which, as we said, they did gladly for the salvation of their lives. They were saved by this. But here, God shows how amazing his care is, his providential care for his people. They're living, first of all, in this fertile area that Pharaoh said, go to Goshen, that's where we're going to live, this beautiful, fertile area in Egypt. And they're actually increasing. They're increasing. Egypt is suffering. Israel is prospering. Egypt is giving up property. Israel is acquiring property. Egypt is decreasing. Israel is increasing. Egypt is growing weaker in a way, and Israel is growing stronger. There's a baby boom going on among God's people in Goshen. Now, the text doesn't really indicate this. It certainly says it with Israel is increasing or being fruitful, multiplying, which again goes back to the idea of the creation mandate and being fruitful to multiply, filling the earth. Well, Israel's going to do that. They're going to fill Goshen and beyond that to the point where Egypt finally says, get out of here, you're too many. Again, the text doesn't say this, but historically it holds true. When there are times of economic hardship, when there are times of war or famine like this, you think back to the days of the Depression, the Dust Bowl era in our nation, not many couples are conceiving children in those circumstances. Not only is it one more mouth to feed, but when you're not eating well, there's much more chance for sickness and disease, malnutrition and even death, high infant mortality. And yet amidst these circumstances, again, that ravaged Canaan, that ravaged Egypt, look at God's people. Look at God and what he's doing for his people. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. How is that possible? Certainly it's owed only to God, since that he's the one taking care of his people in this context. But beyond that too, look at the one God has appointed, Joseph. All of his wisdom, all of his gifts. Israel and Egypt are being cared for by the same man. And if you look back previously in Genesis 47, verse 12, it tells us about Joseph. He was providing food for his brothers and for all his father's household according to the number of their children. He wasn't doing that by deceitful ways or purposes. This was what the arrangement was in terms of Pharaoh's invitation. Come down to Goshen. Live out the famine here in safety. So for the family of Jacob, there was no famine. There was no famine. All their needs are being met. They're being met by the brother who came back to life, as it were. He is their savior as well. And I thought of this in connection with the words of Psalm 23. Boys and girls, you know this psalm. The first line, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the second line? I shall not want. I shall not be in want. It was the Lord who brought, through Joseph and Judah, the Lord brought his people to those green pastures of Egypt. Egypt of all places, so that there they might find refuge, that there they might not just survive, but there they might grow and prosper and increase exponentially. I said it before, Egypt is like this giant incubator for the people of God, so that while they were there, they could prosper and grow in safety and protection. Israel, though no longer in the land of the promise, still carried with them the promise and the blessings of God. And that's just further proof there's nothing sacred about that land. There's nothing sacred about the nation of Israel or the city of Jerusalem or the places where Jesus lived or where he walked or taught or where he died or was buried. The blessings of God always reside with his people, wherever they are, whenever they are, and from whatever tongue, tribe, and nation they might be. And those blessings come to us, even as we sung, from one generation to the next. Julia Beth's generation will know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because that's what God promised us. Israel was blessed in Egypt because God was with them. And what a wonderful, blessed time that must have been for Jacob. More on that tonight, during those 17 years they lived there before Jacob died. But what a blessed time for Jacob, for Joseph, and for the entire family. You think about this, for years, this family had known so much pain, sorrow, and grief. And then the famine hits. They must have been thinking, surely God is finished with us. Surely God has forgotten his promises. Or maybe they thought, as they said before, maybe God is just punishing us. And yet look what God did. Look what God did for his people. And what must have seemed like the very darkest hour, the hour of despair, the hour of no hope, the Lord delivered them in a way that none of them could have ever imagined, in a way that none of them could have ever dreamed up themselves. If someone told Father Jacob that in 2 years' time he'd be facing a terrible famine, he'd move to Egypt, he'd be reunited with a son that he thought was dead, and he'd be living off the fat of the land in Egypt without a worry in the world, I think Jacob would have had a very hard time believing that. And yet that is exactly what happened. And so too it is with us in our situation. We can't see into our future, nor should we ever want to see into our future. And when hard times do come upon us, and we encounter those days of sorrow and grief, those days of pain and hardship, as they come in all of our lives, and when that darkness deepens as we sing, and we wonder if we'll ever see the light of day again, remember, God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Lord, our Deliverer, our Shepherd. Jesus is the one God sent to be our Savior, who walked through the valley of the shadow of death for our sake, that we might be saved, that we might live in the light and walk in the light, to never experience that terrible darkness. And remember as well that even in times of hardship, even when all looks lost, when we don't know which way to turn, God has that perfect plan for us. And God will bring that plan to fruition in our lives in his own time and in his own way. And one thing we should always know about God's plan is that it is always in our best interests. It is always what's best for us at that time and in our future. It certainly might not seem like it at the moment. And maybe we might even find ourselves in some really strange and painful positions, as it were. But God is the one who's leading us and guiding us in a way that we should go. And God will surely bring us to the place where he wants us to be, to the place of blessing, prosperity, so that his church might be fruitful and multiply and also sing forth his praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are the God who has blessed us so richly. Father, we think of just the physical blessings you've given to us, the blessings of food and shelter, the blessings of material possessions, the blessings of a job and the ability, Lord, to pay the bills and to have money left over for a Christian school tuition and to take care of our family. And yet, Lord, nothing like that can compare with the spiritual blessings we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for all of your provisions, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the growth in faith, and for the blessing we have of being anointed by your Holy Spirit, of being indwelled by your Holy Spirit, and how your Holy Spirit daily applies to us the benefits of our Lord. We thank you, Father, that you do indeed multiply and bless and increase your people, that this is your promise to us. We pray, Lord, that we will always be thankful, always be joyful, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what the hardship might be, that we might have faith to look upon you, to remember your promises, that you never fail. You don't lie to us. You keep your word always, and that you always have a perfect plan. And Father, even in times of hardship, you mean this for our good, to sanctify us, to teach us patience, to teach us dependence, to teach us to pray, to bring us to our knees sometimes, to break us, and to break our spirit of independence, that we might look to you and to you alone for all that we need. Father, we pray that we might trust your hand, that we would again always rejoice in the God who gives us freedom, who gives us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.